Would you turn with me now to Psalm 90? And I want to talk this afternoon on the subject of which generation? Psalm 90. And then back to 1 and 2 Timothy. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Keep your finger there in Psalm 90, because we'll come back to it to have a look at it in a minute. But jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. To see the connection. Paul says to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, who is able to teach others also. You might be wondering the connection between these two things, but in these two portions that we have read, we span the generations. Back in Psalm 90, we have the physical generations. Moses is talking in Psalm 90, and he's talking about the Lord of all generations. And as John has mentioned, my heritage coming from Gisborne, New Zealand, my mother came via from the Shetland Islands to New Zealand as a girl of three, and my dad came from British stock from somewhere near England. I would be third, fourth, generation New Zealander. But beyond that, I've often looked back and thought, you know, I'm in the middle of generations, because I look back and see at least in the past three generations of Christians on both my father's side and my mother's side. Quite a heritage. On my mother's side, they come from a Free Presbyterian stock in the north of Scotland, up in Shetland, the Shetland Isles, 200 miles north of the mainland in the UK. And my father came from somewhere near London, or his forebears, and they came from Methodist stock, probably influenced by the Wesleyan revival in the UK. And these two branches of the family came down to New Zealand and brought them together and were in an assembly in Gisborne. That's my heritage. Three, four generations back that I know were believers in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the years, the Lord has given us three children, Angela and Debbie and Jonathan. The first two are married, and it's encouraging to see them following the Lord and wanting to serve the Lord. And beyond that, to our family that's over in Russia at the present time, where Debbie is with her husband serving the Lord, and kids that are being brought up to serve the Lord, to know the Lord and to serve Him. And I believe that in Psalm 90, Moses, who is writing Psalm 90, is looking at the generations. And perhaps he's looking back and seeing people like Methuselah and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so forth, and the faith that they had, and then coming up to the years in the desert, and then looking beyond that to the entrance into the promised land. And so he says in verse 1 of Psalm 19, Lord, you have been our generation, our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. To me, this is a lofty psalm. It's a psalm that is just so eloquent, that talks about the grandeur of God, the fact that God is eternal, and God spans all the generations. And you know, the psalm here reminds us that our lives are short and very brief, and how important it is for us to transmit our faith to another generation. And just like in the days of Moses, he could look back and see the generations past that had known the Lord and served the Lord. He looked forward to the conquest of the promised land under Joshua and so forth, and looked forward to the fact of the faith being propagated among future generations. And so here in Psalm 90, that is the focus of Moses. When we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, we've got different generations. We've got spiritual descendants. And so Paul is talking about those that he won for the Lord, Timothy, and the ones that Timothy would influence, and the ones that those people would influence with the teaching of the Word of God. Just an illustration of that, some years ago I was down in Colombia, and in Bogota, where we had worked for a few years at the beginning of our missionary career. And I was being introduced at one of the meetings by a brother by the name of Gilberto, and he introduced me as his spiritual father. He came to know the Lord back in about 1972, and I spent a lot of time with him when he was a kid of about 11, and discipled him and helped him in his first steps in spiritual things. Well, after the meeting, another fella came up and he says, you know, he says, if he's your son, then I'm a grandson, because he led me to the Lord. And so we had three generations there of believers. And lo and behold, if that wasn't enough, another man came up and says, look, Luis led me to the Lord. So we took a photograph because there were four generations of believers. And it was so encouraging to go back and see what to me is an effective work of imparting the faith, because that's precisely what should happen. We each one should be spreading the gospel and touching others, who in turn go out to touch others, who in turn go out to touch others, and so on and on it goes. No competition in any of it at all, but rather it's a propagation of the Word of God and touching the world. And so I have the question with which we start this morning in this session: which generation? Which generation is more important? And you know, that's an interesting question, and it makes us think, because we live in a world that places emphasis on certain generations. And we talk about the generations in a secular sense. We have the silent generation, which is my generation. And then after the silent generation comes the baby boomers, and I guess they make a lot of noise. But it doesn't seem to make sense when you try to mix the generations, because my wife's a baby boomer and I'm from the silent generation, yet we seem to get on okay together. And then after that we've got Generation X, and we've got the millennial generation, and we've got the yuppies and the hippies tossed in. We have a look at churches around about. We find there's a service that's a contemporary service, obviously serving younger generation. We've got the traditional service serving an older generation. You know, that's the world in which we live. Everyone wants to put people into categories, as though one generation is better than another generation. But that's not the emphasis that we have in the Word of God. The Word of God has a work for every generation. We're all important in God's plan. And in God's plan, it's important for each one of us to transmit what we know to those who are following on behind. But look at Psalm 90 with me, because this is so important to us this morning. It doesn't matter the age or stage in our Christian walk. If you look at this psalm, it opens up with presenting God in all his grandeur. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You see, God is the God of eternity, from everlasting past to everlasting future. He's there. He just always has existed and always will exist. But when you come down to verse 10, you see such a contrast. The days of our lives are 70 years. Huh? I woke up when I was looking at this psalm a few weeks ago and realized I've got 4 years left. I'm 66 years of age. I'll be 67 in August. I've only got three and a bit years left to fulfill this verse here. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, well, that gives you a bit more grace, doesn't it, Brother Bill? But, you know, that's a reminder of our mortality in relation to eternal things. And you see, God has placed us here in this world for a very short period of time. But we are to see life and interpret life in the light of eternity. And so we see the importance of transmitting our faith to our family and to future generations so they in turn can transmit that faith to their future offspring and so forth. But in the spiritual sense, we have the responsibility of transmitting our faith to other believers and equipping them so they in turn will go out and reach and equip other people. And so Moses here in Psalm 90 says further down in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, the person that thinks they're going to live forever and that things just go on and on and on is really not living sensibly. My friend John, a few weeks ago when we sent out a newsletter to talk about the fact that we would like to see a replacement in the ministry, sort of lamented the fact that we might eventually return to New Zealand. But let's face it, you know, as you decline in years and you get older, you've got to face up to the fact that you're not going to be here forever. When's the time to prepare for that event? It mightn't take place for 10 or 15 years. But now is the time to think about who is going to come in and who is going to step into the ministry and carry on the work that the Lord has raised up. And I believe each one of us need to have that focus. And so you come into the local church and you've got elders in the local assembly. I believe that elders in the local assembly need to be looking around and thinking, who can be my replacement? The elders are not going to be there forever. And so it is with a Sunday school teacher. You know, who can I equip to take over this class that I'm teaching? Or for the lady that's looking after the ladies' meeting, who can I equip that can carry on the work that I'm doing? Because so often I believe that we get into a work and we think that it's going to go on and on and on forever, and then we have a heart attack and die, and that we leave things in a lurch. And I believe that the psalmist here is waking us to the reality of the fact that we are mortal and that we need to look at life. And we need to realize the fact that if we want to see the work of the Lord continue on, we need to have a sensible approach to seeking to equip others. And I believe it's fundamental that we have in the back of our minds all the time that we're not going to be here forever, but I've got to pour myself into someone else's life so they can be equipped and prepared to carry on the work that the Lord has given me to do. And when does that emphasis start? It doesn't start when you're 70 years of age. It starts when you're very young serving the Lord, having a heart to reach out to other people. Moses was writing in the context of the wrath of God, the anger of God. Obviously, it was written during the wilderness years. And, you know, much of our work for the Lord is done in the midst of tribulation. In an assembly, elders are never going to have it easy. There's always going to be someone in the assembly that causes trouble. There's always going to be some problem to be resolved in a local church. That's just the reality of daily life and the situation in which we live. God's work is never done in perfect situations and in perfect circumstances. I have sometimes people, Latinos, come to me and say, Ricardo, my name in Spanish, you know, when I've resolved this problem, then I'll be free to, you know, do something. And I always say to them, look, if you wait for that time, it'll never take place. It'll just never happen. You've got to learn to serve the Lord now in the midst of the difficulties. And that's exactly what Moses was saying. Here we are traversing this wilderness. And there are problems in the wilderness. We see God's disciplining hand upon our lives. But Moses had to learn to serve the Lord in the midst of the obstacles and the difficulties of the wilderness years. But look down at verse 17 and we see a comment from or a conclusion from Moses when he says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. And he repeats it, yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses was concerned about his service for the Lord, and not just his service, but the collective service of the children of Israel as they were traversing the wilderness during those years, that God would bless the work of their hands and it would be transmitted to others who were following on. With that in mind, turn with me over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And verse 35. Here we have a scene in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." And then it goes on to name the 12. To me, these are very significant verses in the life of our Lord, because it highlights the same principle that I'm talking about here. You see, the Lord Jesus was surrounded by the multitudes. It tells us that here. Verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes," he was always surrounded by multitudes. There were people jostling in the crowd to get close to the Lord Jesus, such as the woman with the flow of blood. She just wanted to touch the hem of his garment. And Jesus all the time had these people who were round about with all sorts of sicknesses and problems. This is the scene of the world in which we live. Sometime a few weeks ago at our pre-meeting on a Wednesday night with our Latino folk in Westminster, I went round and asked each one in the prayer time if they would specifically give some burden in their life that we could pray for. And it was an eye-opener to just realize the burdens that people carry in this world in which we live. One couple had a mother who was in a coma, still in a coma after 4 months, diabetic coma, and, the future's unknown. Another one was having problems with immigration. He was a resident and applying for citizenship, but encountered some snags. Another one was being sued. He'd been in a motor accident, and he was in the right, but the person that he had hit, or that hit him, was suing him. Another one had a sickness called dystonia, which was affecting the muscle system in the body. And so on and on it went with this people and this group of about 12 people, the burdens in their lives. And so it says here, when Jesus was surrounded by people like that, he was surrounded by people that carried all sorts of burdens. What was the reaction of his heart? It tells us in verse 36, he was moved with compassion for them. Sometimes our reaction can be that we just don't want to get bothered with the complications of other people's lives. But that wasn't the case with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was moved with compassion. But you know, Jesus couldn't physically be in all places at once. And it's rather interesting to see that while he was surrounded by multitudes, he did something when we come down to verse 10. It says he called his 12 disciples to him. And the principle we get here is this, that while Jesus was surrounded by the multitudes, he focused on the 12. And when we talk about all the needs of people with their physical ailments and so forth, and the need for teaching them and showing them compassion, and when Jesus said the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few, pray therefore for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, what did he do? He named 12. You see, he spread the net wide, but he narrowed the focus down to the 12. And I believe that that is a very important principle for us in working for the Lord. Because, you know, sometimes we can spread ourselves very thin in what we're doing for the Lord. And we can spread ourselves so thin that sometimes we don't really accomplish anything worthwhile. But if we were to focus on a few and pour our lives into those few, we would accomplish much more. Because if they in turn glean that principle and apply that principle to their lives, they'll go out and repeat the same thing. And so you've got a multiplication process. And who were the people that turned the world upside down, according to the Acts of the Apostles. It was these 12 men who went out, the disciples who went out, and started preaching the word as apostles. They were the ones who turned the world upside down. Jesus physically wasn't here. He had ascended to heaven, but he left those 12 behind, and it was those 12 that went out into the different areas, and they were the ones that turned the world upside down. And so this morning, when we're talking about which generation, well, each generation is important, but how important it is for you and to me to lay hold of someone in a younger generation and seek to pour our lives, our life into their life, so as to prepare them so that they in turn can go out and do a work for the Lord. Which generation? All generations. And my concern is that, you know, the Lord brought us from New Zealand. Sometimes I wonder, why didn't the Lord use an American? Why did the Lord have to bring us from Colombia? We didn't want to leave Colombia. We wanted to stay in Colombia. We felt we went to Colombia for life. But the Lord called us from Colombia and placed us in Los Angeles. He could have done that surely with an American who didn't have visa issues and problems getting into the country. And yet the Lord brought us here. But I believe he has a purpose in it. But part of that purpose is to seek to apply this principle of seeking to raise up another generation that in turn can reach out to their own people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning as I come here, I come here with a burden for the cities of this great country, and not just this great country, but for the world. Because, you know, sometimes we can see the mission field is starting at the border with Mexico. And we fail to see that that border is spilled over into North America. And there are some 40 million Latinos, for example, that live in North America, and particularly in the big cities of North America. And so we have mission fields, or the mission field that has moved here to North America from Latin America. Much more costly to send a person to Latin America, but it's cost effective to evangelize here. What about Milwaukee? There are Latinos living in Milwaukee. An effective work could be done in Latin America starting here in Milwaukee. And that's precisely what the Lord is talking about here in these verses. And my concern is that we be moved by the multitudes, and we see the need among people, and that the Lord gives us compassion that we might reach out to other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in applying this principle, let's turn down to our third point, Paul's charge to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. In these verses here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see how many generations? We actually see four generations. Because Paul is talking, that's the first generation, he says, "You therefore, my son, second generation, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, the third generation, who will be able to teach others also, the fourth generation." Paul is looking here at a multiplication process. And I believe that that requires vision. We need to have a vision to see beyond just seeing the ones and twos saved, but rather seeing people saved who will go out and do the same thing and bring others to know the Lord. It's the multiplication process. So I feel if that's what Paul is talking to Timothy, what's he actually teaching Timothy here in this chapter of the Word that we can apply to our lives that can help us, each one, to be more effective soul winners and servants of the Lord? And for the next few minutes, that's particularly what we want to look at as we look at these verses. First and foremost, in these two verses, we have two charges from Paul to Timothy. The first charge is to be strong in the grace. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You see, Timothy felt inadequate. Remember back to chapter 1 that we looked at earlier, where he was reminded to stir up the gift that was in him. And Paul reminded him that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or self-control. And so over here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he's telling Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because sooner or later, we as believers have got to take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and do things that we don't feel comfortable with. That's exactly what serving the Lord is all about. I don't like knocking on doors and speaking to strangers. And what do? You just go and do it and trust the Lord for His grace to give you a good reception with the person involved. I don't really like giving out tracts on the street. That's foreign to my nature. I'm a Timothy by nature. But I do it, and do it fairly frequently. And what do I rely upon? I rely upon the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see, Timothy didn't have the resources in his personality. He didn't have the resources in himself. He was a timid fellow. But he was strong in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to realize that if we are to serve the Lord will use us in the midst of all our weaknesses. But we are to be reliant upon Him. He's the one that gives us His grace, where He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my grace is made perfect in weakness. And when we recognize our weakness and His great strength, then we can effectively serve the Lord. But if it's the other way around, if we think that we are strong in ourselves, we have the tendency not to rely so much upon the Lord. Then we're in danger, we're in trouble. So the first charge to Timothy was to be strong in the grace. That's why we read the Word daily. That's why we get to know the Lord through our prayer and our meditation, our devotional time, to strengthen ourselves in the grace of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that same grace that's able to bring a sinner to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the same grace that ministers to the broken life of a believer, the person that comes to know the Lord, and their life is perhaps shattered by the past or shattered by the present, perhaps with a divorce or something else that takes place. And the compassion that the Lord has flows through us, His grace flows through us to the people who have a need. So a successful worker in the spiritual sense must be utterly dependent on God's grace as displayed in Jesus Christ. Then Paul goes on to comment about that grace and the use of that grace. We come down to verse 3, and Timothy is instructed to endure. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Endure. Endurance. Do we have endurance to keep on? I think this is one of the things that we have struggled with some of our Latino believers over the years. I remember on one occasion I organized an evangelistic trip of about 10 days through some mountain towns that had no evangelical churches, and I took with me a group of 6 men. After about 2 days, 2 or 3 of the men wanted to go back home. They missed their mum's cooking or their wife's cooking. They missed the comforts of their home bed. And I had to take them aside and instruct them, you know, discipline. You know, endurance is what the Lord wants of us. Serving the Lord is not always pleasant. Sometimes the situations are unpleasant. But here, Timothy is instructed to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think, you know, in our Christian circles, we are producing softies. For example, when I was a kid, we went to camps up at a lake. And when we got to the lake, the advance party had to pitch tents, had to build a cookhouse. The bathroom was the stream that ran beside. We had to dig toilets up in the bush. And it was 10 days in the bush, just roughing it. Good experience, wonderful experience. But my son goes to a camp up at Verdugo Pines in the mountains in Los Angeles. And that camp has cabins with central heating, a wall-to-wall carpet, a flush toilet, hot water. There's a cook there, and they have sterilized plates. They don't have to wash their own plates. You know, we're producing a generation of softies, partly because of the laws of the land. But you get the point that I'm trying to make. And because of that environment, sometimes endurance is far from us because we want the comforts of our Western world and the comforts of home. But the world is not always like that. The Lord calls us to do things that are uncomfortable and are unpleasant sometimes. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you've got to endure. And what's the comparison he makes? Like a soldier. And so we are soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, hymns that were in vogue 100 years ago, sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh, are not in vogue today. They're not politically correct because we're not on a crusade anymore. You know, because we're in the soft generation. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. Gone are the words of these hymns because we're into something different. But Paul is saying to Timothy precisely the opposite. You know, let's get back to it. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. It's a different picture than what we hear very often. And he talks about not getting engaged in things that would distract us. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Be free of the things around about that would distract us. And you know, we have big distractions today. Computers can be a big distraction. The web. And being hooked on Facebook and emails and everything else. It can just so distract us that time that could be effectively used in serving the Lord is used in things that really just personal entertainment and maintaining friendships with other people. And we need to be disciplined in the use of all things. Wonderful instruments, but these instruments can dominate our lives so that we're not effective as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we seek to be free of these things that would distract us so that we may please the Lord and serve him as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about himself in verse 10. And what does he say in verse 10, the same chapter? Therefore I endure all things. You know, Paul suffered a great deal. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians and other parts of the things that he suffered and he endured as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he endured all those things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, Paul wasn't thinking about his personal comfort and his personal Christian walk. He was thinking about the salvation of others. It's interesting, is it not, this verse here, that they also may obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was forward-looking to the being with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the glory of the Lord. But he wanted to take a host of converts with him. He was seeking to bring salvation to other people. And if that's not enough, there is another example in the verses that follow, verses 11 through 13, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, where Paul says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You know, the Lord endured and went all the way to the cross. He calls us to do exactly the same, to endure as good soldiers of Jesus Christ and suffer for him that others may come to know Christ as personal Savior. Then Paul also, in terms of that first charge, be strong in the grace, talks about obedience in verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Well, we know about athletes who have not competed according to the rules and those that have lost Olympic medals and so forth because they have disobeyed the rules and it's been discovered they've been involved with drugs and so forth against the rules of participation. And so with us, we need to be obedient to the Lord and to the commands that the Lord gives us. We need to follow the rules so as not to be disqualified. It's so sad for a Christian worker to be working for the Lord and then something to happen in his life that disqualifies him or her in their Christian service. You know, a moral lapse can disqualify someone. He's not followed the rules and been faithful to his wife or his partner. Things like that can be just so devastating, not just to him, but to the church. Same with the area of honesty and deception and so forth. We need to be honest and above boards and everything, following the rules. And not only that, we have in verse 6, the need for patience. A worker needs to be patient. What is the picture in verse 6? The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. I come from a family that has been involved in, for generations in farming, market gardening more than anything else, but my father was a keen gardener. He had about a third of an acre, and planted a garden every year and fed our family and half the assembly and half the town, I think. But you know, on a Saturday morning, we always had to get out in that garden. We had to learn to dig the garden. We had to learn to, you know, prepare the soil. We had to learn to make furrows and sow the seed. We had to learn to weed the garden. We had to learn to pick peas and beans and so forth. A lot of hard work. But you know, one thing I did learn is that you didn't go out one day and prepare the ground and sow the seed and come out the next day and expect to have a harvest. There's a process of 3 months, more or less, before you harvest it. But it was so good to get those fresh peas, new sweet corn, and fresh tomatoes out of the garden. Nothing like it. And not wilted stuff that might have come from the store, the supermarket. But the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And so there needs to be patience in the work of the Lord, because if we are to serve the Lord, we might sow the seed. We're not going to see results necessarily instantaneously. Results are not going to come the first time we preach the gospel. I had some Latino friends, and they're given the opportunity to preach, and the first time they preach, they have a challenge and ask for a show of hands to see who wants to receive the Lord. You know, thinking that just one preaching to people who have never been exposed to the gospel might bring them to salvation. But not necessarily so, because some of these people coming from Catholicism and so forth have a lot of baggage in their lives and wrong ideas, and there needs to be a clarity of presentation so they understand the issues of coming to know Christ. And it takes time to sow the seed in the midst of all these other issues that are going on in their lives for them to come to know Christ as personal Savior. So patience. Do we have patience in our Christian walk? In this day of instant coffee and instant this and instant that, we want to see instant results. We want to see instant results in the church. And sometimes with problems you don't see instant results. We've had a problem going on in Los Angeles about the past 3 years. It's not really properly resolved yet. But it's just so wearing on you. And there's a need for patience within that to keep on serving the Lord and not be distracted by the problem and the person causing the problem, but to serve the Lord and to allow the Lord to be at work and do His work in the hearts of other people. So patience. What is the second charge that Paul brings to Timothy? He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, commit these to faithful men. He just doesn't say commit to men and women. He says commit to faithful men. The emphasis in this verse is upon faithful. Because, you know, in a local church, you have all sorts of people. It's like, for example, when the children of Israel left Egypt, they left as a mixed multitude. There were some Egyptians hanging on. There were some others who weren't really of the household of Israel who went along for the ride. They wanted to identify with Israel. There was a whole mixed bunch. So you had some very faithful ones. You had some that were just there. And so it is in the local church. You have people that are really committed and really dedicated to the Lord. You have others that profess to be saved, and sometimes you really wonder if they are or they aren't. But when Paul gives this instruction to Timothy, commit these to faithful men, what sort of men and women is he looking for? It's faithful men and women. So obviously faithful in the things of the Lord. And I think we could save ourselves a lot of heartache, a lot of burden sometimes, in seeking to equip others for leadership positions in the church and those who would serve the Lord, if we really thought about that and looked for faithful men and women. And sometimes people need to be tested to see where they're at and to see their faithfulness, because if they're not going to be faithful, it's just a sheer waste of time investing time in their lives when it's not going to come to anything. But we want to invest our lives in faithful men and women who are going to later on produce results for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this chapter, Paul is, well, in all of the writings of 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul is talking about really the character of the worker, the character of elders, the faithfulness of elders, the service of elders and so forth, which of course becomes an example to all in the local church. So the worker has the responsibility of passing on his faith to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. If we turn down to verse 19, we have another commentary on this that can help us understand that, where Paul says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts." It's rather interesting if we think in terms of this portion here as, you know, a key word being faithful. Paul is talking about the foundation of God in the local church. When he talks about a great house, surely the application is to the church, and in particular the local church. And so in the local church there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. If we were to go into a house, we have all sorts of utensils in the house, but we don't display in the living room the things that we keep hidden in the bathroom or in the kitchen. You know, the things that are used in everyday life and for cleaning and so forth, we don't display them on the mantelpiece in the living room. You know, there are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. And so that's the emphasis of what Paul is talking about here. In the church, there are all sorts of people, but there are some who start to shine because of their faithfulness. And Paul is talking, you know, that's the supreme example we have before us. That's what Paul wants of us. And that's the type of worker we are to look for, those that are going to be faithful to the Lord, who are going to stand out, and they're not going to be blemishes and things in their lives that are going to bring shame upon the local church and the work of the Lord. So Paul is talking about faithful men in verse 15, when he talks about be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes, a faithful worker. And those that follow on are to continue to be faithful in that tradition, like Paul, like Timothy, like the others who have been chosen along the way. But it's interesting when we look at verse 15 and compare it with the two verses that follow. But is always a key word in the scriptures because it shows a dramatic change. If there are faithful people in the church, there are also unfaithful ones. And so Paul says in verse 16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." You see, sometimes there are unfaithful men and unfaithful women around about. And Paul says we are to avoid those, really, in any preparation of people for the service of the Lord and ministry. We are to look for faithful men, those who are diligent in the word of God and who are seeking to be prepared as workers for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." We saw this morning earlier in the first session that the scriptures were able to prepare a man of God, that he might be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And here we see that the faithful worker, seeking to cleanse himself and keep free from the contamination of the sins around about us, will be prepared for every good work. You see, the Lord wants faithful people, cleansed people, people who are clean from the stain of sin around about, so that they might be effective workers for the Lord. And so Paul, in that context, says, "Flee also youthful lusts." In other words, put your running shoes on when temptation would present itself that might spoil our testimony, when there's a possibility of falling into sin. Consider yourself weak. Run from the situation. It's not cowardly to run. Flee from youthful lust, and then pursue righteousness, faith, love, and so forth. And then finally in this chapter, I've counted some 17 words in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy that are command words. I've got them listed down there at the bottom. Be strong, commit, endure, compete, hard work, consider, remember, remind, be diligent, shun, cleanse, flee, avoid, don't quarrel, teach, be patient, correct. These are command words to the servant of the Lord. If we want to serve the Lord and serve the Lord effectively, we need to heed words like that. They apply to each one of us, men, women, children, young people, to be effective servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But above all, as we return to the title, which generation? All generations are important to the Lord. But we need to consider our generation, that it's here for a very short period of time, and how we need to pass the baton on to others, that they in turn can pass the baton on to others also. And so there's a multiplication, an ongoing process of the message of the Lord in order to raise up new generations in the future for the Lord. Well, let's just close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the challenge of Paul to Timothy and seeking to equip him as a worker who is equipped for every good work. And we know, Father, that you seek to equip us that we might be workers effective in your service. Help us that we might be prepared, Father, for every good work. And Father, we can serve in so many different capacities. And we're not just talking about the public exposition of the word, but rather in all sorts of situations. We need to be prepared and ready to serve you. Just bless us each one, and we just pray you'd bless our time of fellowship together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.